In the face of recent Supreme Court justice decisions, it has occurred to me that we should probably be talking more and more about the importance of boldness in the face of what has come to be, or what is at least is threatened to be, government oppression of the church. Franklin Graham recently stated on a television interview that the church should prepare for persecution from government. And I think that he's probably not far off, that this is a period that is going to confront the church with that sort of thing. And I think we need to be reminded of the facts that the Lord set before his people. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, I'm a debtor, verse 14, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. Now if you'll recall, when he made his way to the city of Rome, he didn't go there based upon the plan that he had made for it. Ultimately, when he addressed the Christians of Rome, it was in chains, wasn't it? The book of Acts in the final chapters tells us how he was arrested and spirited off, first to Caesarea. There he spent 2 years in prison, and then was finally taken to Rome, where he had appealed to Caesar. And he ultimately then had to speak before Caesar and make his case. In those days, of course, it was not dangerous to do so. It was not late until later that it came very dangerous to do so, and ultimately it cost him his life. But he made it clear that however all that turned out, however it developed, that he was prepared to preach the gospel to the people of Rome. And then he said, the reason for it is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and he said also to the Greek. But he says that it is the power to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. Ultimately, it is the only power for salvation. And that needs to be recalled and remembered by God's people. And another thing that needs to be remembered is the fact that we must not be embarrassed or ashamed of the cause of Christ, even in the face of governmental persecution. The Bible says in Luke 9:26, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so if you could imagine here, as we stand before the judgment bar of God and before, as the Bible says, the glory of the Father and of all the holy angels, as we stand there, God will either accept us and he will make us his own, or else he will reject us. And he says one of the things that is going to determine that is whether in life we're ashamed of him or we were proud of him and we spoke boldly on his behalf. That needs to be remembered by God's people in every age. In Romans 5:5, Paul said, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is not shame that we should wear, but rather we should be proud. In 2 Timothy 2:15, though, Paul gives a caveat there. He explains that it's important that we be prepared for such, that we ourselves make whatever preparation we can make in order to make ourselves ready. He says, study to show thyself approved, or give diligence, as one version says, to make thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, preparation is the thing that keeps us from being ashamed in a lot of different settings, doesn't it? If you say, for example, you're going to take an exam, and they give you a workbook, and they say, here, take this workbook, study its contents. When you learn that, then you'll be ready for the exam. And so the person takes that book and then lays it up on a shelf, sleeps all day, goes to take the exam. That person is going to be embarrassed, isn't he or she? They're going to be embarrassed because they have not made the necessary preparation. Then there's another fella. He goes and he really spends a lot of time preparing for that. He walks in. He sits down with a confident look upon his face. Why? Because he's mastered the material, hasn't he? He's prepared himself for the situation. And that's exactly what's being described here. He says, if you want to show yourself approved unto God, study. Make preparation. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're going to talk tonight about this important subject. Not ashamed of the gospel. What? Well, I'm not ashamed of the basis upon which the gospel stands. That which is the foundational structure of the gospel of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness." Now, why is that? Because they don't have the acute ear that you need in order to be able to understand what it is that's being said and appreciate the value of it. One person can take counsel and advice because they're listening. Another person, because they're distracted or their attention is someplace else, they don't get it. And he says, that's very possible. He says, unto the saved, it's the power of God. They recognize it for what it is. The cross of Christ is the basis of the gospel. And so that's either important or it's not. And the preaching of that cross is God's power for the saved. The word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are saved, the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain." It's like a lifeline. If you could imagine the gospel being a spiritual lifeline. And as long as we hold on to it, we're good. But the moment we let go of it, let loose of it, then we're gone. You can imagine a person out in the deep blue sea, and they have a lifeline, and they're holding on to that. And it attaches to a ship. And there's life. And if you crawl up that line to the ship, you're good. But if you let that line go, you're gone, aren't you? Out in the midst of the ocean, there's not much hope. And that's the way it is pretty much with us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of its basis. The basis is the cross. And the cross is the lifeline to the believer. It's God's power to save the believer. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that it is the dunamis of God, the power. And it's interesting, that word dunamis, because it's actually the word from which we derive our modern term, dynamite. Dynamite. And it helps us to understand something about what he means. This word dynamite, it means something that's very powerful. You would never think of handling a stick of dynamite in a crass way, would you? Because it's a dangerous thing. Now, I realize that you'll need some means to set it off. At the same time, you know by its very nature, it's dangerous. And so it's the dunamis, the power of God. The cross, though to some people, is foolish. It's silly. It's a stumbling block. For them, it's something that causes them to stumble. But for us, the power of God. The preaching of the gospel cannot be done with the wisdom of words, however, because human wisdom cannot teach that which ultimately the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul explores this notion. And the reason he does it is on account of the Greek propensity toward that sort of thing. The Greeks were a wisdom-oriented people. As a matter of fact, most of the words and the nomenclature or the terminology of that whole sophisticated area is Greek. We speak of sophistry. Well, the Greek word for wisdom is sophos. That's our word, sophistry. It's wise talk is what it is. And you can go through all the rest of the linguistics of philosophy. The word itself, philosophy, is philo, which means to love, and sophos, wisdom, to love wisdom. And so again, all the language of it is Greek. And so that is the very thing that shows the propensity of the Greek peoples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom. I was not coming to you trying to impress you with my rhetoric. It would have been hard to impress the Greeks with rhetoric because they were so good at it themselves. These were real pros at it. He said, it was not that I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now the interesting thing about that is in the midst of this wisdom-loving Greek people in Corinth, one of the most immoral cities on the face of the earth, the Bible tells us that a thriving church of Christ began there and over a period of time was very successful in its endeavors. Because there were people, then as now, who were interested in simply the truth of God. You see, the basis, the cross, is really the important thing. He says, I'm not ashamed of the cross. There are people who are ashamed of the cross today. But we must not be. Secondly, we must not be ashamed of the true wisdom that is at the heart of the gospel. You see, the design and function of the gospel is contrary to the thinking of the carnal man. The Beatitudes would illustrate that sort of difference. You take the teaching of Jesus in the early verses of Matthew, in verse 3, chapter 5. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You just take that and think of that in how that sort of thing works it out itself out in normal terms. And quite frankly, much of the world thinks that the more arrogant I am, the more proud I am, the more self-assertive that I am, the more successful that I will be. And that may be true in this world. That may indeed be true, although I'm not convinced of that. But the fact is, there are many people, if you've ever noticed, some of the most successful people in the world are also some of the most arrogant people in the world. So it sort of fits the world's ways, doesn't it? But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, do you want Satan's world or do you want the kingdom of heaven? Or again, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for he says, they shall be comforted. Blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed the poor, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fed or filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, each and every one of these things, you can take and look at a worldly perspective, and you'll see it to be at cross purposes with what the world sees and how it views the world. But the fact of the matter is that God's wisdom is always appropriate and is always the thing that makes us successful. You take, for example, in Paul's Philippian epistle from the Roman prison. Here's a man who's rejoicing in prison, put there unjustly, a good and godly man, who is now suffering for his faith. How does he view all that? Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein I rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. Here's a man who's in jail, and yet he's happy. He seems to be happy because outside the prison, he sees the progress of the gospel. And you can imagine how he wanted so badly to get out there and help, but he can't. He's just a captive, and he has to be influential where he is. And so he says, even the people of the Praetorian Guard have been impressed by the gospel. That means he's making inroads, even in the Praetorian Guard of Caesar himself. Philippians 1:25, he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, and yea, abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your glorying may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again. He thinks death is possible, but most probably not so this time, because God is going to allow more to go forward. And so you see that instead of the depression and tears and brokenheartedness, none of that, but joy and rejoicing, just the opposite of how the world would view it. And then in Luke chapter 14, there's the fact of how the self-exalted shall be abased. Luke 14:11, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Once again, opposite to the way the world sees things. The wisdom of the gospel says, do good to those who try to do evil to you. Said Jesus in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The point is that God in his heaven, even though he sees them mistreat you and he sees them do evil deeds, God is all the while hoping they will repent, and all the while hoping that they will ultimately do right so that he may save them. And he says, share in that. Be a part of that. Be like that. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Lose your life, and you'll save it. How could that possibly be? In every sense, the wisdom of the gospel is at cross purposes with this world. This world would say, lose your life, and you've lost everything. Christ says, lose your life in this world, you have eternal life in the world to come. And so the very opposite of the way that the world has a tendency to see things. In Mark 8:34, he called to him the multitude with his disciples. He said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it. You see, most of this world is intent upon saving their lives at all cost. And Jesus said, well, really, it's the opposite. He said, the one who would save his life is the one who will truly lose it. The one who loses it is the one who, when he loses it for my sake, gains eternal life. So it's just the opposite of the wisdom of the world. And then it takes us to the third thought. The supernatural in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the basis of gospel. I'm not ashamed of the wisdom that is in the gospel, even though it's at cross purposes of the world. And the supernatural in the gospel that so many in our day make fun of. They say, oh, that's all myth. That's all legend. It's all stories. It never happened. That's what they tell us. Well, the fact of the matter is, the early disciples of Christ came to faith for one reason, and one reason solely. It was the fact that Jesus performed miracles. He walked on water. They said he did. They were with him in the boat when they saw him walk on the water. And Peter tried to, and almost did. Did for a moment, and then went under. But Jesus was there on top, walking on the water, reaching down to save him. And they saw him, as he healed the sick, as he cleansed the lepers, as he gave sight to the blind and speech to those who were mute. He gave hearing to those who could not hear. Miracles, every single one, and blessings to the lives of all who were touched by it. The supernatural in the gospel. A lot of people these days are embarrassed by it, ashamed of it. Wish it weren't there. They love the teachings of Jesus because they are beautiful and they are so spiritual and so moral. But when they have to talk about whether a man actually walked on water or not, that gives them trouble, makes them skittish. Or this business that a fellow one day walked out of a grave after he had been brutally abused and murdered and executed by a Roman professional killer squad, which is exactly what that group of Roman soldiers were that day that took Jesus and the other two fellows out to that hill and crucified the three of them together. They were a professional killing squad. That's what they did. And on the third day, the Bible tells us that Jesus rose up from the grave victorious. Now the question is this something that we should be embarrassed about? Or should we be bold in declaring it on account of the fact that it is very much an intimate part of the gospel of Christ? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the miracles of the Bible cannot be taken out of the scripture without doing harm to the material interests of the body politic, the whole thing. You can't take peace out and then accept the rest. Take that part out because I find it unsavory or unmodern or ancient or superstitious or something like that that so many do in our day. They're ashamed of it. They're embarrassed by it. And frankly, there are very many who, if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. If you were to ask them, do you believe in the miracles of the Bible? They would say, well, no. And very many of those people would be wearing an outfit that made it certain that they were a part of the so-called clergy of our day. I would suggest to you that in churches all across our land today, there were men who stood in pulpits and preached to the people who believed part of the scripture, but disbelieved a large part of what they read and what they taught. And that's sad, but it's true. And there's no wonder, therefore, that the people of America are becoming more and more secular in their orientation because they have preachers and priests who do not believe the book. That is the basis of the whole thing. And the supernatural is one of the main ingredients that gives them problems. Let me take you to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. There Paul addresses the question of the resurrection. The reason he does so is because there were certain Christians at Corinth who had a problem with this business of Jesus being raised on the third day. Really, it wasn't so much the business of Jesus being raised as it was their own resurrection. The whole idea was at cross purposes with the Greek theory of the future. Greeks didn't believe in that sort of thing. And so Paul writes to them and talks about how important an ingredient, the resurrection, which is a miracle, the greatest miracle of all. There is no greater in all the New Testament. But the miracle of the resurrection is the key in this chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now watch. what Paul continues with. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part of those remain to the present, but a few are fallen asleep. His point is, most of those people who saw Jesus that day can still testify and tell you, yeah, we saw him. He was alive. He was not dead. He was alive. After that, he was seen by James. That was his brother, by the way, who was converted by that appearance. Have you ever wondered why, after the incidents of the cross, that James and the rest of the brothers of Jesus were there among the disciples? When early on in the Gospel of John, the Bible tells us that they were very reluctant to be believers. And now after the events of the cross, suddenly they are believers. Why? The Bible says Jesus appeared to James. And of course then perhaps made him a special apostle. An apostle to the Jews, or at least a man who was responsible for gospel efforts to the Jews. At any rate, he says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me. Now why is Paul saying that? He's saying, I saw him in his resurrection appearance. I want you to know that I literally with my own eyes saw a man who was dead, who lived again. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. There was never another like him before him. And that's what we base our faith upon. That is the gospel that you have believed from the beginning. And if you want to talk about the resurrection, you better include that story of him if you want to understand what resurrection is all about. Because remember, there were some people at Corinth who did not believe in physical resurrection. The miracles cannot be dismissed. The miracles cannot be subtracted from the biblical account. They are intimate to it. They are intrinsic to it. They are so much a part of it, they are undeniable. Deny the whole, fine. But not a part. You cannot deny a part of it and accept the rest. The oneness of the gospel. Another important aspect of the importance of it. The gospel allows no rivals. Allows no substitutes. Allows no admixtures. Its claim is the gospel or nothing. Galatians chapter 1. In verses 6 and following, Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of God or the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Now watch this, because his language is interesting. He says, a different gospel. And then he says, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now think of it for a moment. If you take good news and you pervert it and make it something it's not, is it good news anymore? No, it's bad news, isn't it? So how could it be gospel? And that's the whole point of it. If you take the gospel and you pervert it and make it a wretched semblance of what it once was, then that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is one gospel. It is, as Jude says in verse 3, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so only the gospel provides and offers hope to God's people. In Ephesians 3:3, Paul says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, even as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. These wonderful blessings have now been revealed. But where are they revealed? In the gospel. That's it. They're revealed in the gospel. Something that is a semblance of it. Something that is a mere shadow of it. is not the gospel. It's actually bad news because it's not the real thing. The same rule, then, demands unity of doctrine among God's people in every age. God wants His people to be one with one another in every age. And that being true, He wants us to walk by that same rule. Says Paul in Philippians 3:16, "Only whereunto you have attained, by that same rule let us walk." That's the rule. Walk by it. The one gospel. He wants us to walk by it. But let me just say in closing now that there's one other thing that is important that we remember we must not be ashamed of. And that is the product that the gospel brings about. The product that the gospel brings about. The word is the seed, the Bible says in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Remember, the seed is the word of God. When you preach the word, if you're going to make converts, if you're going to have a great harvest of souls, the word of God must be proclaimed. Nothing else. Nothing else will work. That is a gospel that produces salvation. Romans 1:16. That's where we begin. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the product. So it produces undenominational, non-denominational, non-sectarian churches of Christ. And I will tell you that in our age, in the time that we're living, there are many preachers who would say that they're Christians and who would stand in pulpits in churches of Christ who would not deign to say what I just said. Use that sort of terminology. They would not do it. They're embarrassed by it. This notion of restoring New Testament Christianity and preaching that pure seed, which is the Word of God, they're embarrassed by that. They sound more like Baptist preachers and Methodist preachers and Presbyterian preachers than they do those who genuinely stand by what the Book of God says. In John 4:23, here's what Jesus said. He said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Jesus taught both spiritual things, spirituality, but also truth-telling are essential to the nature of the gospel. And we cannot water the gospel down with error. We cannot water the gospel down with denominationalism. And we cannot water the gospel down with sectarian ideas and ideals and think that we will be successful in our work in this modern age. We will not. What will it produce? It will produce Christians. When the gospel is preached in all of its truth, the Bible says in Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, listen, they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They're setting up churches, founding them, organizing them, but establishing them and comforting them in the truth of the gospel. That's the key. All of those things are key to being what God would have us to be as a people and as a church, and me as a Christian and you as a Christian before Almighty God.